Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark 8. We're going to read a few verses from there to get us started this morning. Mark 8. And you can be getting settled in, getting your Bible opened up there, and we'll be there in just a moment. Good to see you this morning on this cold and wet Sunday. Appreciate your presence. We have visitors among us, a goodly number of you. We're thankful for you. You are a great encouragement to us, a joy to us, and we hope that we can in some way return to you the encouragement you've given to us this morning as you share in our worship. And especially if that means that we can in any way study the Bible with you, talk with you about it, help you understand God's will better. We'd like for the opportunity to do that. If you just want to share with us who you are, what brought you our way, what questions you've got before you leave this morning, we'll be happy to follow up with you, get to know you better, and do whatever we can to bring you closer to God in your own life. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Got your Bible? Mark, open to Mark chapter 8. I want to read a few verses. I think somewhat familiar to most of us this morning. We'll get started here. Starting in verse 29. Verse 29. And so Jesus continued by questioning them. That's his disciples. He's having a conversation with his disciples. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." But he warned them to tell no one about him. And began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. I love Mark's adverb there, making it as clear as he can. But Peter still took him aside. Seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Well, familiar story, I think, to most of us. Disciples are being challenged, being prodded and provoked to think about who exactly this Galilean carpenter from Nazareth they've been palling around with for some time now, who exactly he is. It's time to make a decision, say it with your mouth or move on in your life. And this is so often the case. Peter, of course, is the one who gives the answer for all of them. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. And Jesus then goes on in Mark's gospel, the way Mark tries to get us to understand it, to make clear that they need to be rehabilitated on what they understand the Messiah to be. So Jesus talks to them about the fact that he must suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. And he's going to, after 3 days, very specific, 3 days, he's going to be raised from the dead, going to rise again. And I love it. And I love how, especially here, this sentence is unique to Mark's gospel. And he was explaining it to them plainly. History gives us a pretty good idea that most likely Mark's apostolic associate, Mark, of course, was not an apostle. His apostolic associate in writing the gospel was most likely Peter. It was Peter who was helping Mark to write the gospel and thus inspire it, make sure that it was exactly what God wanted it to be. And so I think it's always interesting that it's in Mark's gospel that, especially Peter, in his humility perhaps years and decades later, and he was putting it plainly, we were just too dense. I was the one who stood up and told Jesus he was wrong. Because he was explaining it plainly. I see it clearly now. But it's an interesting thing there, that in all these things, when we talk about what Jesus' life was about, and we know this, and actually, this morning was a great example of how we do remember, even at the Lord's table, the resurrection of Jesus. But often, let's be honest, for most of us, usually when we think about the work of Jesus, we think about his death on the cross, the blood that brings about the forgiveness of our sins, and the resurrection often fails to factor in our thinking, especially given that it is, in fact, biblically speaking, the linchpin of the entire Christ event. The resurrection is the greatest work of God in human history. Because even though other people have been brought back to life from the dead before in the Bible, understand this, nobody before had ever been brought back to life from the dead, never to die again. A fundamentally different type of life was given to Jesus of Nazareth when God took that body from that tomb, rolled away that stone, and 3 days later brought him back from the dead, never to die again. If the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance that event brought about for the Old Testament nation of Israel, if that was the great watershed experience of the for Jews of their God, the resurrection is our equivalent. It is our exodus. It is our moment. It is our part of the story where everything changed in that event. Listen, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses you know as well as I do. He makes very clear that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, our faith is empty. It is pointless. The resurrection is the moment in which everything in human history, the course of human history changed. Not at the cross, but at the empty tomb. The cross was the down payment. The empty tomb finishes what God is doing in Jesus of Nazareth. And so on the first day of the week, 2,000 some odd years ago, there was an empty tomb. There was a resurrected body, and everything, and I mean everything, changed. It's the miracle of miracles. It's this ultimate statement of God's power, par excellence, bar none, none other. When God said in Genesis 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity," speaking to Satan, "between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," because of what you've done, basically, and tempting and leading my created beings in my image into sin, tempting them and leading them into eating the forbidden fruit. "I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." What was God talking about? Well, he was talking about death and resurrection. He'll crush your head, you'll just hurt him. Because even though he dies, he's going to live again. Oh, we know how the story ends now. They had no idea back then. The resurrection was and is God's answer to all the problems that face the human race. Not just the problems of sin itself, but all the other problems that come with being human in a fallen world. And so for our purposes this morning, I want to appreciate and understand. I want to help us better grasp the enormity of the resurrection, not just as an event that happened that we confess to be true, but ultimately that the resurrection itself is sort of hermeneutic. It is a perspective that ultimately provides God's answers to the great questions that we as human beings have living in a hard and fallen world. A few minutes that we have together this morning, I want to show you how the resurrection is not just an event, but a perspective, a way of looking at life, reality, a way of looking at God, a way of looking at ourselves and our destiny. And so we go start in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus really tries to, as Mark's account puts it, explain plainly to them the full scope of what's about to happen and how all of it is important. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed, and he is going to rise again. And then, of course, Peter says, no, that's not what's going to happen. And Jesus rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And at the end of that rebuke, he says to Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." I think, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, most of us have heard that verse and are familiar with that interchange between Peter and Jesus. Many of us have heard that many times. But let me get you to understand something this morning. I don't know about you, but for me, for a long time, when I've looked at that, when I've read that and growing up and hearing sermons on this and hearing this passage read, for me, for a long time, what Jesus is saying to Peter when he rebukes him and says, "You're not thinking about God's interest, but about man's," that he's rebuking Peter when Peter is rejecting the fact that Jesus is going to die, which is certainly part of what Peter is opposed to and saying, "No, that's not going to happen. That's just not how the story can go." Yet ultimately, when Jesus says to Peter that you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's, it's not just that Peter was not at that point intellectually or emotionally capable or willing to accept the idea of the Messiah dying. Part of what Jesus, I think, is getting at to Peter is you're seeing everything all wrong. See, Peter, you still think death's the worst thing that can happen. See, Peter, you're still looking at the world in such a way that this world is all there is. You see, Peter, you're still looking at things in such a way that you think that it's all about us getting rid of the Romans, we Jews removing the Romans from power over us. You see, you, Peter, you're still looking for the restoration of an earthly temple and greater glory. You see, you, Peter, you're still looking for this land, this place, and this time. Peter, you don't get it at all. It's not just that you're rejecting the that I might die as such. You don't understand what God's about in human history at all. You got to change how you look at things, how you think about things, what you even think God's ultimate purposes are. God's purposes are much bigger than just the Jews get rid of the Romans and enjoy from the river of Egypt to the great river once again in the land. God's got much bigger plans than that, and you've got to learn to start thinking bigger too. You've got to learn to see things differently. See, part of Peter, not seeing, not getting it, not thinking in terms of God's interests, is that he, like we too often, fail to understand how the resurrection changes everything. That the resurrection is ultimately far, far better than the solutions to sin and suffering that Peter had in mind, and that, frankly, we still look for and often come up with. See, ladies and gentlemen, let's be honest this morning. You and I too often, even maybe perhaps even in something as intimate and personal as our prayer life, you and I still too often, we pray and we think and we act. And we talk to God as though the worst thing that can happen is that I or somebody I love might die. You and I, we still think and we talk and we act as though the worst thing that can happen is misfortune in this age. We fail to sometimes still fully grasp with the disciples, the first disciples before us, how enormously the resurrection changes everything. See, too often we live and we think and we wish and we want and we even pray for God to fix this age, for God to fix our problems. Let's be honest, ladies and gentlemen, if God were, for most of us, if God were to answer our prayers the way we pray and what we pray for them, what we're really asking God to do is bring heaven on earth. That's what we're really looking for. Because we fail to understand how the resurrection has changed everything, even with respect to relationship in this age and what this age is about and our place in it. Too often what we're praying for and what we're frustrated about and what we're even, like the disciple, first disciples before us, what we're even disappointed with God about is that God, from our perspective, gives up on our life in this age and God gives up on this age sometimes. See, it wasn't good news to the first disciples, so they changed their mind and the resurrection really altered their thinking. It was not really that great a news that the Messiah was here and that he was going to die if we weren't going to get rid of the Romans. I mean, after all, what's the point then? If our problems are still going to exist on the Monday after the resurrection as they did on the Saturday before, what's the point? If my life isn't any better, if the Romans are still here, if I still have to pay unfair and unjust and onerous taxes, if I am still oppressed by religiously self-righteous Pharisees, if I still have to get up and go fish in the morning, then what's been the point of the Christ coming at all? And too often, ladies and gentlemen, people today, they come to God, they come to church, and again, they come to this building and enjoy these services, or they try to get their life right because they need something out of God. They want God to fix a problem in this age. And when God doesn't, or when the solution doesn't last, or doesn't come quickly enough, they get disappointed with God and they go their way once again. Because you see, the resurrection still hasn't impacted their thinking. It hasn't impacted our thinking. Too often, we are still looking for God to bring heaven on earth. And the resurrection makes clear that's just not how God works. The resurrection says God's got something different in mind. God doesn't just want to put Band-Aids on our present life. He wants to transform this life into something fundamentally different, just like he did with Jesus of Nazareth when he raised him from the dead. See, God intends something very different. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 50, Paul put it this way so long ago. God said this. He said, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption, which is what we are now. We're corrupted in sin. We're literally corrupted because our bodies are in decay. We're dying." I don't know if you realize this or not, but once you got past 21, 22, 23, 24, it's all downhill from there, biologically speaking. And some of you don't even realize that. You're saying, "Hey, I'm 24. I didn't realize this is as good as it gets." Yeah, it is. I tell people sometimes, "I'm not that old, but just look at me and be warned, you young people." Paul says, no, corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. Paul, I tell you a mystery. What Paul means by that when he says, "I tell you a mystery," he says, it's not something that you can't understand. It's something that you would never see unless God told you what he's up to. And good news, God's told us what he's up to. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Well, why do we have to be changed? Well, that's what the resurrection is all about. How can a body given to corruption, subject to decay, amenable to death, go into the grave and come back 3 days later? That same body, Jesus tells Thomas, "Look, holes in my hands, hole in my side." And yet the wounds that killed the body 3 days before are in a sense marks on the body that it has no problem living with now. It was the same body. Oh, make no mistake about it. But something had changed. It's a miracle. I can't explain it, by the way. Sometimes people say that can't be so. That doesn't make any sense. Yeah, that's why it's called a miracle. No, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, in other words, when God chooses at the time known only to him to end this age, to stop history, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall all be changed. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. How shall they be raised? Oh, not like Elijah or some of the other prophets used to raise people from the dead. They bring them back to life for a while, and they just die again later. No, this time raised incorruptible, untouchable by death. And we shall be changed. It's going to be very different than what you've seen before, Paul says. It's part of why we struggle so much to try to get our minds around what God is doing. It's why we so often resist what God is trying to tell us. Because this corruptible must put on incorruption, Paul says. It must. It's got to be changed. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, things are going to change. But ultimately, where Paul gets there, to get to that point late in 1 Corinthians 15, is the start where he started back at the beginning of that chapter when he says, listen, I got to tell you the basic story. First importance, that which I've received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All of it is part of how God changes the world and therefore needs to change how we think. And so even the day of the resurrection itself, Luke 24, where Luke gives us a unique perspective, a different kind of story from that resurrection afternoon, the story that none of the other gospel writers talk to us about. Luke tells us that Jesus meets a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're leaving Jerusalem. It's been quite a weekend for those who were interested in Jesus. As far as they know, he's dead. Yet there are rumors going around today, this day, Sunday, this particular first day of the week. There were rumors now going around. It's gone beyond just the women and the disciples themselves. There were rumors going around the whole city that something's happened and the tomb is empty. They say he's back from the dead. And so Jesus appears to these men walking. And he asks them, why? What are you talking about? Why are you sad? And verse 18, one of them says to Jesus, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Yeah, I'm pretty sure Jesus knows. But see, they didn't recognize him yet. They didn't see him for who he was. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus of Nazarene. He was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him the sentence of death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping, see, it sounds like they've given up. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. But see, that's the problem is, the resurrection still doesn't change how they think. What were they looking for? To redeem Israel, in their terminology, meant he was going to not be killed by the Romans, but he was going to do the killing of the Romans. We only got a resurrection out of the deal. How lousy. They were still looking for that. We thought he was going to be the redeemer of Israel. They're still looking for this age, this world solutions. But also some of the women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early this morning, they didn't find the body. They came and said they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had said, but they did not see. At which point Jesus responds to them. O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, see, that's an interesting statement. Because if you had asked those men, do you believe the prophets? They say, sure, we believe the prophets. We're looking for a Messiah. Of course we believe the prophets. And yet Jesus says, no, you don't believe them at all. Because if you believed them, you'd actually be saying, of course there was a resurrection today. How could there not be? It's the third day. No, Jesus says to them, you're so slow and foolish. You don't get the Scripture at all. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scripture. Because they didn't understand the nature of the resurrection, literally, Jesus is saying to them, you don't understand the Bible at all. Oh, they'd sit there and argue about that. We try to live morally and righteously. We're ethical people. We keep the commandments. We're looking for a Messiah. We believe in God. And yet Jesus is basically saying to them, you don't get it at all. You don't understand. Listening to what Jesus says to them, he says, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. All doesn't mean literally every last word. All means, though, in a sense, the greatest point of all, the greatest point that all the Scriptures are actually pointing to, the great work of God in resetting reality in the Messiah. Oh, you got the morality. That's important. You know, don't cheat, don't steal, don't commit adultery. That's important stuff. But you missed the biggest point of all. You didn't, in a sense, you didn't get it at all. Let me drop down to verse 44. Now he's back with the main group of disciples who were also struggling to believe in the resurrection. And he says to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Because they're still, even as he, though he's standing with them, they're still struggling with the enormity of the moment. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture, as he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. But notice again what he says in verse 45. From basically it had to happen to verse 45, and then he opened their mind to understand what? All the scriptures. See, the resurrection is not just a sidebar or an afterthought or the epilogue to the crucifixion. The resurrection is literally the lens through which we read the Bible. It's the perspective from which we see all of reality. And when we understand the resurrection, when we understand what it is, what it means, how its significance, its uniqueness, when we understand what God is trying to do through it, how it is a down payment on what God still yet intends to do, the miracles are not done. It'll affect how we read the Bible, and then it affects how we read the Bible. It's going to affect how we live. And so as I mentioned at the beginning this morning, the resurrection really is it's a perspective. It is a perspective that affects how we read the Bible, how we apply it to our lives, what we look for and hope for and even ask of God, even in our most intimate moments in our life and in relationship with Him, like in our prayer moments. Because the resurrection was and is God's answer to the problems of the human race. That was Jesus' point. It was, you know, basically, okay, that's great. Israel gets the land back, but you know what? You're still going to die. Okay, fine. I'm the Messiah who comes down and drives the Romans out, but what's that going to do for you when you still die? Don't you understand? The Romans aren't the problem here. There's a much bigger problem than that, and I'm here to do something about that. And so literally in the resurrection, because it is a way of looking at the Bible, it's a way of looking at life, it's a way of ultimately looking at reality as God made it and runs it. It becomes an answer to the greatest questions that human beings often wrestle with. Let me make four quick observations, and we are done for this morning. Four quick observations. When it comes to the resurrection perspective, number one, the resurrection, it helps us better see the full scope of sin. It helps us see the full scope of sin. As Paul put it in Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 13, he wrote these words. He said, "When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." When you were dead in your transgressions. See, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we don't talk about sin that way anymore. Our culture doesn't encourage us to think about sin that way. We make mistakes. We have shortcomings. We have accidents. We have moments of weakness. We all have foibles. We say nobody's perfect. And yet, and what happens in the culture is we are encouraged to basically minimalize our sin. The Bible, especially in the resurrection, reminds us that it is basically the source of death that must be overcome. That the wages of sin, as Paul puts it elsewhere, what sin pays, what sin delivers, what sin gives you is death. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, because we live in a medicalized age, we don't see death very much anymore, but even biologically speaking. Very few of us have actually watched somebody die before. Oh, maybe if you've lived long enough, maybe you were at a grandparent's bedside when they finally passed. But the vast majority of us, we don't see death anymore. Our newspapers won't publish pictures of death. We won't show those images on TV because we don't like to think about death. We don't understand the enormity of what it means, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I, we are sentenced to death because of sin. And the resurrection forces us back to see the enormity of death and life restored. We were dead in our transgressions, Paul says. So when I understand the resurrection, I begin to hopefully start to think twice about what I do and who I am and how I live. Because all of a sudden I begin to realize that sin is not some small thing. It's not some accident. It's not some mistake. It's not some moment of weakness. It's not some shortcoming or any other nice euphemism we like to use. Sin is in fact a deadly thing that kills and maims and destroys. That through sin and in sin I died. To all that is good and true and beautiful, I am cut off from the source of all life itself, God. And the resurrection underscores the enormity of death, the sentence that we are under, and what God has done to overcome it. But not only does the resurrection underscore the full scope of sin as something as beautiful and pure and innocent as Jesus, God Himself, living a perfect life and still having to be slaughtered in the most humiliating and painful and ugly way to pay for the price of my sin, to bear a death on my behalf. The resurrection then also reminds us that death can be defeated. That death can be defeated. I love how Paul, as he himself is about to experience the death of his body, he knows his time in this world is up in 2 Timothy as he's writing that last letter. And in chapter 1 of that last letter, the Apostle Paul writes, speaking of God, he says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do, Paul says? Paul says He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, see, Jesus brought, the disciples don't get it. They just want the Romans to go away. Jesus came to basically break the power of the greatest enemy of all, death. Strong language in the Apostle Paul. Somebody who's facing his own death and can look death straight in the eye with more courage than probably you or I could if we're honest. Because the resurrection and its thinking have been so thoroughly part of his life for so long that he could look death straight in the eye and say that Jesus has broken the power of death. And just as he passed through it, I'll pass through it as well. See, Jesus put it this way, standing at Lazarus' tomb, another scene of death and its stench. And he said to those people gathered there that day, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Jesus asks. Or the way the Hebrew writer put it, because again, the apostles, whether it's Paul, whether it's John, whether it's the Hebrew writer, they're all infected with the resurrection perspective. They get it now. It's sunk in and it's begun to bore root, bear fruit in their thinking because of the root it had taken. So the Hebrew writer puts it this way, verse 14, commenting upon Jesus' work. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, in other words, since we're human, we're mortal, we're subject to corruption, we have flesh and blood, we're subject to pain, we're even subject to death, he himself likewise partook of the same. He came and became one of us in solidarity with us. Why? That through death he might render the powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, the resurrection perspective says I don't have to be afraid anymore. Well, it's still a fearsome enemy. I don't think any of us looks forward to dying. But maybe we'll be a little bit more like my little boy sometimes when we're doing something that's a little bit scared, a little bit intimidating. He'll do it as long as I hold his hand while we do it. Oh, death's still scary and frightening, an enormous thing to look at. But thanks be to God that through Jesus I have somebody to hold my hand when I walk past it and look at it in the eye. And just as he walked through it alone, he's now come back to walk us through it with him because he knows the way through death back to life and a life far better than what we've left behind in this age and this moment, a life incorruptible, unassailable, eternal life, God's own life, be shared with us. Well, that's what the resurrection teaches me, the defeat of death and the way that I often don't think enough about. Resurrection also underscores the unfathomable power of God. The unfathomable power of God. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's still a good prayer for us today, by the way. That we let the Apostle Paul assist through the ages in Scripture pray for us, and that we pray this prayer as well. That the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. To what end, Paul? So that you will know. And then Paul begins to list some things that we need to understand better. Paul prays that we will understand some things better, some things that we often, and he is an apostle with experience, knows we often miss. What do we miss? Well, we miss the hope of his calling sometimes. We're not fully motivated by the hope of being called to be something different. That's another sermon for another day. He mentions next, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We don't think often enough about what God gets out of this deal. Oh, we know what we get. We get eternal life. We get heaven. That's what we want. But we're so self-centered, we often don't think about what God gets out of it. Paul says, I want you to understand how much God loves you, that all he wants really is you. That's all he wants. But it's the third thing in Paul's list. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those who believe in him? See, it goes back to what we were talking about a minute ago. How is it the exact same body that went into the tomb 3 days before with wounds that killed it, comes back out of it 3 days later, still bearing the marks that killed it a few days before, but now basically untouchable, incorruptible, and immortal? How does that happen? How does it work? How does that same body now live untouchable by the authorities who once tried to snuff that life out? How does that same body do that? I don't know why it's called a miracle. See, too often, ladies and gentlemen, we sit there and say, because I don't understand how, I just won't understand. No, Paul says it's about his surpassing greatness of his power. Paul puts it this way later on in Ephesians chapter 3, to him who's able to do abundantly more beyond all that we can ask or think. To him who's able to do abundantly more beyond all that we can ask or even think. I don't know about you, but I can imagine an awful lot. And yet Paul sits there and says, God's power goes beyond what you can even imagine. And the resurrection is just a glimpse of that, because you and I, that's why the disciples never saw it coming. Nobody seriously thought about the idea. Nobody seriously thought about the idea that God might actually take this body from this age and do some sort of miracle about it so that now it lives eternally, transformed somehow. I can't explain it. It's not my job to explain it, because I'm not God. It's not my problem to solve. But oh, the resurrection says something about the enormity of the power. Nobody saw it coming. People struggled to accept it once it had happened. That's the kind of God we're dealing with, ladies and gentlemen, a God who can do abundantly more than all that we can ask or think. A God who, for us, uses the surpassing greatness of his power on our behalf. And the resurrection pushes us back towards that and reminds us of that. And ultimately, one of the most sticky and frustrating questions of all of human life, the problem of evil, problem of suffering. Well, we often frame this, why do bad things happen to good people? Things happen in life and we sit there and say, I don't deserve that, or he didn't deserve that, she didn't deserve that, nobody deserved that, that child didn't deserve that. Oh, the problem of evils. As one writer once put it, the problem of evil, the problem of innocent and apparently unjust suffering has made atheists out of more people than probably any other issue. To look at, especially when the innocent suffer, especially the young and the vulnerable. When an innocent child suffers and you sit there and say, well, where's God in that? They didn't do anything. They didn't deserve it. Oh, maybe if it was me, I know I've done enough in my life. I can't complain if something happens to me. But that little one, they didn't deserve that. Where's God in that? What kind of God, if he's all-loving and all-powerful and all-knowing, what kind of God would stand by while these things happen? And I will tell you, for all the profundity of that issue and the legitimate challenges that it raises, and all the things that we could say to help us understand a little bit more how to cope with that question, ultimately that question is in some senses unanswerable. I can't answer why God runs the world the way he does. When Job, in a sense, asked God the exact same question and demanded arrogantly an answer of God to that question, you know what answer Job got? None of your business. That's the answer Job got. We forget that sometimes. God shows up in the whirlwind at the end of the book of Job. God shows up in the whirlwind to talk to Job at the end of that book. Job's demanded an answer from God. Why do these things go the way they do? Rather than answering Job's question, Job says, basically, I will play a game. I'll ask you some questions. You can answer these questions. I'll give you your answer to your question. And God begins to answer or ask Job questions. Questions about creation, about the world, just even as we live in it, that Job can't answer. The point being that we're messing with things that are beyond ours to know, let alone to understand. The reality is that there is an ultimate answer for us to have about this issue. It's God's business. It has to do with who he is and how he wants to run the world. Not my business. Just like sometimes my kids ask me questions, I say, that's none of your business. Mom and dad just do it the way we do it because we think it's best. We know it's best. You just do what you're told. The reality is I can't ultimately answer the problem of suffering, even unjust suffering, but I can do this. I can tell you that we serve a God who will suffer with us in it. That's part of what the resurrection's about, isn't it? Why did Jesus need to be raised back from the dead in the first place? Well, because he was dead. Well, why was he dead? Sit in solidarity with us. He didn't have to do that. But you ever think about that? God may not give us the answers to all the questions we have, but God will at least come and sit with us in the suffering and in the mess in the meantime. See, sometimes people look at the problem of evil and sit there and say, what a monster that kind of God is. I can't believe in a God like that because that kind of a God is a monster who would run the world this way. Well, you can say that if you want to. But I know that when Paul thinks about these types of things, he reminds us in Romans chapter 5, beginning of verse 6, he says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let me ask you something this morning. Maybe you're somebody who struggles with this issue and this question. Let me ask you something this morning. When you read what Paul has written, that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Does that sound like an angry, arrogant, distant God to you? Does that sound like an uncaring, unmerciful God to you? Does that sound like a malevolent God to you? Does that sound to you like a God who enjoys kicking people when they're down? Does that sound like a God who enjoys watching his people suffer? Does that sound like a God who doesn't care? Does that sound like a God who doesn't care what happens to his creation or his creatures? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and thus had to be raised from the dead. Or as Paul put it elsewhere in Colossians 1, beginning verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through that. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind while you were still God's enemy. He's down here suffering and dying for you. And he does this not because he has to, but because he wants to. Listen to Jesus himself when he was in the flesh, headed toward the cross. He says this in John 10, beginning of verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." Listen now to what he says next. "No one has taken it from me." I wasn't forced to do this. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This is the command that I received from my Father. I lay it down of my own initiative. I don't know why the innocent suffer. But I know that another innocent one freely chose to suffer with us and with them. The innocent one, Jesus of Nazareth, who came down and said, "Of my own initiative, of my own free will, I suffer with you and for you." And so while I can't always explain why and how God runs the world the way he does, I know that I have a God who loves me enough to sit with me in it. The resurrection is a reminder of that. And in the resurrection, reminder not just that God will sit with me in the mess culminating in death, but that God will ultimately lead me through and out of it as well. Why this way? I don't know. I don't know the why, but I do know the what. What God has done and what God will yet do. And the resurrection is all about that. God leading us through death. Why so much suffering in the meantime? I don't know, but I do know that God's going to end it and break it. And any supreme being whose power is already, remember what we talked about, already beyond what I can ask or think or even imagine, any supreme being who would still come down and suffer with me freely because he loves me, that's a God I can trust. It's a God I can walk with. It's a God I can serve, even when I don't have all the answers and I don't understand. Because he's a God who loved me enough, not just to fix my problems, but to come and to suffer with me in the meantime. And that's a God that you can serve too. You're here this morning. You need to remake your life. Listen, the resurrection is the ultimate perspective on reality. As Jesus, again, was chastising his disciples, you can't even read the Bible right if you don't get this right. Understand the enormity of what God has done in Jesus of Nazareth this morning. And if you are here this morning, and you need to get your life right with God through Jesus of Nazareth, we want to help you with that. Maybe you're here this morning and your particular need is to obey the gospel. You've never made your life right with God in the first place. That means that you need to come forward and confess with your mouth your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repenting of your sins will baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. Jesus did the hard work, gave his life, suffered innocently so that your sins could be forgiven. You can take advantage of that great sacrifice this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've not been living a resurrected life. Oh, Paul uses this analogy a lot in his writings elsewhere. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. You come out of the waters of baptism. You're a new creature. You've been given a different kind of life. Your body hasn't been transformed yet, but you are different. Maybe you've not been living differently. Maybe you've been living in such a way that the resurrection is not reflected in who you are and how you live anymore. Pray to God for forgiveness of how you've repudiated and rebelled against him once again. We pray with you, for you, encourage you in some way, help you be accountable. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand? While we stand.
It won't be very long till this world I shall end. It won't be very long till